I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Our text is 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 14 through 18, as we continue to work our way through this glorious second letter to the 2 Corinthians. Here is God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word. Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I didn't burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you. Have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent a brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? You may be seated. I have to admit, one commentator says, that at times I find myself losing patience with the Corinthians. In my more honest moments, I am flat out sick of them. Although centuries removed and without ever having met them, I find them intolerable. How was Paul able to endure their ingratitude and arrogance, not to mention their suspicion of his integrity and intentions? It's beyond me. Of course, we can sympathize with those remarks if we just look at our own text this morning at verse 16 and see the charge brought against the Apostle Paul that he's a crafty fellow who takes people in by deceit. Simply stated, we'll come back to expound this more in a moment, the Apostle Paul is being charged with fraud. And the fraud is this. We've seen it multiple times as Paul has spoken about his policy of non-compensation for ministerial labor. Somebody in Corinth has found a silver bullet to shoot at Paul. And the silver bullet is this. Sure, you don't take any compensation for your ministerial pay, but you're skimming off the top of the offerings. So it all works out in the end. You sound like this benevolent, kind, not self-serving person. At the same time, you're serving yourself by taking from the funds of the church. Now, the charge is entirely baseless, and again, it's this kind of thing that leads the reader to becoming to come to be absolutely exasperated by these Corinthians. They do tend to exhaust our patience. All that Paul has said and done, all of the patient ministerial labor, all of the preaching of the word, all of the insults, all of their lack of commitment and faithfulness to him. Yeah, it does lead you to be absolutely exhausted, to be sick of them. Until, remember, the Corinthians are a lot like us, sinful. So the question is going to emerge in our mind, how in the world does this pastor, Paul, serve that church in view of all of this? How in the world can he view them as Christians maintaining a credible profession of faith? How in the world does the Apostle Paul not write them off? How in the world does the Apostle Paul not lash out in anger? How in the world does the Apostle Paul not wash his hands of the Corinthians? But even more than that, how does Paul do what he does? Let's be positive here. Let's not talk about what we think he should have done, but look what he did in the midst of these gross, mean-spirited, vicious charges against him. Notice what he does. He says in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Now, it's right here contemplating the situation, the charges, the backdrop of Paul's faithful labor among the Corinthians. It's this intersection of ideas that leads us to the main point of our text. And the main point of our text is not, let's marvel at the Apostle Paul, a man of marvelous grace. Certainly he was a man of marvelous grace, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is to say, how does the Apostle Paul endure with the faithlessness of the Corinthians towards him and still manage to be able to say to them in sincerity, I will gladly spend myself for you and be spent for you? How do we do that? Well, the answer is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ fashions relationships among Christians that are unbreakable. And so in spite of our failures towards one another, in spite of the things that we do to each other that would kill any normal relationship, the Apostle Paul says, here is hope in Christ for Christians. Here is hope in Christ for your broken relationships. It's the gospel. The gospel is what fashions ties between believers, makes that tie irreversible, and then sustains it even in the midst of intense conflict. That's the main point we want to deal with this morning. And then we're going to, after expounding it and showing that from the text, we're going to apply it to our own situation. So here we have, first of all, the evidence of conflict, and we need to examine it for ourselves. The first thing is that Paul is charged with deceit. Before we examine the deceit, I want you to look at this first little phrase in verse 16. Be that as it may. Be that as it may. Sort of a throwaway line in our discussions. But here, what it does is it positions this charge that's made against the Apostle Paul against the backdrop of a statement he's just made. Now, the statement he has just made that we'll expound more in a moment is the one we find here in verse 15. I will gladly spend and be expended. I love you more. So the Apostle Paul, before he even gets into this debate with them, or even brings up the gross charge made against him that he is fraudulent and deceitful, he says, be that as it may. And I think that's an important juxtaposition, a positional relationship of the text to the preceding context that really makes all of this stand out even more sharply, especially the meanness and the viciousness of the charge. Even if you, that Paul is aware of it's there, and he still says, but I love you more. I want you to remember that before I get into this. I love you more. I'll gladly spend and be spent for you. Now, what are the charges? What is the evidence of a charge against him? Crafty fellow that I am. First of all, in the original, the way this is framed, it's expressing a condition. This is a preparation. Crafty fellow that I am. And the evidence of his being a crafty fellow is found in the second part. I have taken you in by deceit. It's under the condition of him being this crafty fellow. In other words, they're making a character judgment about him. They are saying it flows out of his deceptive, fraudulent behavior, flows out of the condition of his heart. He's crafty. In other words, they're saying you could take Paul's public persona and you can peel it back. It's shiny. It's beautiful. It seems exemplary. But if you pull it back and you look side to his heart, well, what do you find? Well, you find a shady man, not a godly man. Crafty. It's an ugly word. It's a very ugly word. It means capable of anything. Capable of anything. It's made of two words, which means all and capable. So capable of everything or anything. And so it's often translated as scoundrel, because somebody who's capable of anything, good and bad at the same time, is somebody that's shifty, unreliable. So scoundrel, clever, sly, con artist. That's the character that they're saying that Paul has. Now, what would you expect out of somebody that has that character? Well, exactly what Paul says, the charges against him. He has taken them in by deceit. Now, the language here again is colorful, vivid, and very helpful to see what's at stake here. And the word for deceit means bait. Bait. Now, we don't do a lot of fishing here in Brea. But if you went to the country and you go fishing in the river or the lake, just about everywhere you go, you'll see little stores that they sell live bait, right? And the reason why they need live bait is that's how you catch a fish. So you put that big fat night crawler at the end of your hook and you throw it in the water because you just know there's a hungry fish out there that wants to eat. But it's deceitful in a sense because you're not offering the fish a meal, you're offering to kill it. That's why it's deceitful. It's bait. So it's a perfect word. That's exactly how it would have been used in Greek. And when we bring it over metaphorically to speak of people, it obviously highlights their shifty, sly, scoundrel, crafty, deceitful behavior. By the way, this word is used of the ugliest characters in the New Testament. It is used, for instance, of the scribes and the Pharisees who, we're told, took Jesus in by deceit in order to arrest him and then to preside over his public execution. So it's an ugly word, deceit. And the thing of it is here, it's combined with this word take in, which is a means of not just deceit, but the deceit is used for a purpose, to haul the catch in, if you will. It's to bait the hook, to set the hook, to pull it in. That's what they're saying he did. And of course, and you know, basically, he's being accused of manipulating them emotionally in order to set that hook and to draw them in. You know, this is a common technique of advertisers, by the way. You know this. Take the example of advertising to rescue dogs. It's one of the most disturbing commercials on TV. They show on a reel photos of these poor, awful looking dogs. They haven't eaten, they're scrawny, they're scruffy, they're ugly, they're frightened, they look horrible. Now, I love dogs, so I see that and I have to look away. It's disturbing. But that's the point. Emotion is used to grab hold of you, to get you to do something. Now, I use that precise example of emotional manipulation to get you to do something because that's exactly what's in view here. The thing that they're saying Paul has deceived them and taken them in on is this Jerusalem offering, which he's already covered a couple chapters previously. But the point that's being made here, we're going to sense this more in a moment when you get to verse 17 and 18, is that the Apostle Paul has given them the bait of feeling sorrowful for and having sympathy for poor Christians in Jerusalem who can barely scrape together money for a meal, who are insulted, who are harassed, who are oppressed. They say, well, this is what Paul did. He told a tall tale about the needs of Christians in Jerusalem. And all the while, he said, well, I'm not going to take any pay for preaching. But he says, I want you to take up this offering over here for the Jerusalem saints. And the charge is, he skimmed off the top of that offering and lined his pockets with Corinthian cash. Now, if he did that, he would be a scoundrel. If he did that, he would not be fit for any kind of office, let alone the ministry. Now, they say he used an elaborate ruse. We've seen the ethical aspect of the charge. They say he used an elaborate ruse or a plan. Look at verse 17. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? Well, this is pretty obvious here what's being charged against him. The question is designed to answer itself, no, but you can see that they are Paul is expressing the mechanism through which they're saying he has managed to distort and to deceive and to rob from them. Obviously, he sent these messengers, Titus, and we're told of a brother. You can see on verse 18, he says, I urged Titus to go and I sent with him a brother. And he uses this language of take advantage of. Take advantage of. Now, these are official people sent from Paul who have deputized with the mission, who seem to bear all of his authority. The mission that he's referring to here is the collection of the Jerusalem offering. And he says, have I used them to take advantage of you? Again, this is one of those terms that is shaded in with all kinds of unethical connotations. To exploit is somebody that is who is considered not fit for the kingdom of God. The same term is used, for instance, back in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul said, they are not to associate with those who exploit. Any so-called Christian, he said. So a person who is in name only a Christian, who is known to be a swindler or somebody that exploits, Paul says, you have to excommunicate them from the church. You can't have fellowship with them. And then you go on to chapter 6, and you see there in verse 10 that swindler, or somebody who exploits, is on the list of immoral behavior patterns which are inconsistent with membership in the kingdom of God. Even more troubling is this precise word is used over in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 3 and 14, as a characteristic feature of false teachers. They're swindlers. Now just think about that for a moment. Peter intended to tell you what false teachers, false pastors would look like, not only in the first century, but in the 21st century. And he says, one thing that you have to be concerned about with a false teacher is they're after your wallet. My, how things have not changed. A feature, a characteristic mark of a false teacher is they love money and they use deceit to get it from you. Now, the fact is that they're accusing Paul of this. So it's not just an immoral action. They are characterizing him as somebody who falls under the category, according to apostolic revelation, of being a false teacher. But you see, his hands aren't on it. His fingerprints aren't on it, because he says, what they're saying, well, you sent Titus and the brother to do your dirty work. Now the way Paul frames the question, it's obvious that he didn't do any of this, and that's not going on. He says, certainly I haven't exploited you. Certainly I have not. But that's the charge. So we have two things here going on in our text. Number one, we have accusation of a severe moral flaw. He is crafty. And flowing out of that, the evidence of it, he exercises deceit. And number two, we have specifics. He hatched a plan that was deceitful and attempted to execute it through Titus. Those are the charges. They're gross. They're disqualifying if they're true. And they're entirely false. Notice Paul's response. Now, here's the thing that, as I studied over this text, that I began to wrestle with, to just sort of lay hold of how mind-boggling Paul's response is to them. And, you sort of read verse 14, and you creep your way into this text, and all of a sudden, it's like you get hit with a sucker punch by the time you hit verse 16. Because verses 14 and 15 are so disarming. It starts with a little bit of history. I'm coming to you the third time. Well, we know different visits. He came there on his first missionary visit to Corinth, and he preached the gospel for a year and a half, and God used him to raise up and build a church. He came to them a second time, and that time was full of ugliness. Remember, somebody got up in the Corinthian church, shouted him down, berated him, publicly humiliated, and not a single person in the church stood up for him. So awful that Paul, he left. He said, I'm not coming back again until I have tangible evidence of your repentance. And he sent them a tough letter calling them to repent. That's all water in the bridge. That's been taken care of because Titus came back, gave a good report. He says, there's repentance. People are following through on the things that you said in that letter. And so Paul says, I'm going to come again a third time. So he gets a little bit of history here, but he says something about this third visit. He says once again, well, I'm not going to take any compensation. He said, I'm not going to be a burden to you. Well, we've been here before. Paul's talked about that three different times, I think, so far. It's not going to be a financial burden. But so far, nothing sets off any alarms in our thinking. Then next, notice what he says here. He begins to explain why he's not going to take compensation. He says, I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. Notice Paul's first response. And I'm telling you, he knows about these charges, and he is going to go after the Corinthians for the poison that's coming out of their mouth. But before he ever gets to that, I just want you to notice how Paul's responding to the situation. He says, I don't seek what is yours, I seek you. You couldn't have a more loving pastoral thing said from a pastor to a congregation than that. I don't care what you have, I don't want it. Not after your money. I'm not even after your praise. I want you. I am concerned about your soul. It reminds me of what John says. I forget if it was the second or third letter. I think it's the third. He says, no greater joy have I than this, that I see my children walking in the truth. This is what he's talking about. When he says, I don't seek your money, I seek you, your spiritual well-being. And then he follows it up with another explanatory clause, why he's not going to take compensation. The first reason why he won't take compensation is because he cares about them. The second reason why he won't take compensation is because he's their father. Now he introduces a parental metaphor. Notice he says, for, explanatory, children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now, what stands behind this reference is the practice of Greco-Roman culture. And the practice of Greco-Roman culture among the freeborn, the people who are citizens, was that it was the father's duty to basically set up savings accounts for all of his children. To set up savings account for all of his children so that he could pass on to them wealth. And this is what he says. It's not the child's job to save that up. We're reversing our roles if I accept that. See, he takes on the role of a father here in the metaphor. And he says, the role of the father is to provide. It's to fill your piggy bank up with cash. You don't save up for me. Now, what I find so important about this metaphor, which is going to get us to our main point here this morning, is that the metaphor is grounded in spiritual realities. He has become their father through Christ. Listen to how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 4. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Notice how the relationship has been formed between Paul and the Corinthians. So the reason why he can take on this role as father, spiritual father to them, because he says, I was the one that preached the gospel to you. You may have all kinds of people who come in and tutor you and do some rudimentary teaching. But he says, they will never be your father because I'm your father through the preaching of the gospel. You see, the reason why he has this relationship with them is because he preached Christ unto them. He preached Christ. This is because I have this unique standing and relationship among you, because I was the first one to preach to you, and because God used me as an instrument to bring you into the kingdom of God, I have this role, and because of the role, I can't take anything from you. I can only seek what's for you. Let's not mistake what's here, though, people of God. His first statement to the Corinthians, knowing the charges are out there, gross charges, he says, I seek you, not your stuff. And I'm your father. I want you to remember that, because I was the one that was privileged to be used by God to bring you the gospel. And that's quite interesting to us. The Apostle Paul doesn't get into the negatives. He talks about what the gospel does. It forms relationships among believers. Now, the next thing the Apostle Paul does in response is he appeals to available public facts. Look at verse 18. Now, I've already told you that verse 17 gives you an insight or a window into how these Corinthian accusers are saying that he has taken them in by deceit and fraud. That he sent some people to them, and they took the offering up, and they were all just going to skim off the top of that offering. Now, look at his appeal here. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? And this is his first line of response. He said, yes, I did send Titus, and I did send the brother, but what was their behavior among you? Well, the behavior was morally impeccable. There was no problem. There was no sin. There was no taking advantage. There was no fraud. There was no deceit. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, those people in their moral demeanor reflect me. They reflect me. Did they take advantage of you? No. Then I'm not taking advantage of you. I have not taken advantage of you. It's an appeal to the facts. They are a model of his integrity and of his own conduct. And this is precisely the point he wants to make, because he goes on in verse 18 to say, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? It is the same attitude. Didn't we treat you just like they did? Well, the answer is affirmative, yes. It's implied in the way the question is stated. And did we not walk? And I got to tell you, this is a very interesting image here in the original. You've seen it before. For instance, if you've gone to the beach, that if people walk across wet sand, they leave footprints. Unmistakable. Snow is the same way, right? And that's the image here of these obvious steps. And what he's saying, we placed our feet precisely in those. We didn't forge a new trail. We didn't do something different. We walked in the exact same footprints. There's not a shade or a daylight's difference between us. They blazed a trail of moral integrity, conduct that was unimpeachable. Paul says, you know that. The last thing that I have us point out, I would have us examine here by way of thinking about Paul's response. And again, it's really astonishing. Knowing the charges that are before him, he expresses his total pastoral commitment to them and his love for them. I will most gladly spend, verse 15, and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Let's start with that first part of verse 15. I will gladly spend. Spend comes from the world of commerce. It's to spend money to buy an object. And Paul seems to conceive of the pastoral relationship here in commercial terms. He's making an investment in them. And his investment is he spends his money on them. He puts in his money into them. It's at great cost. There's lots of work involved. As you already know, you've been reading these letters with me. Great cost. He doesn't take pay. He deals with people that are tough to deal with. And all of it, he says, gladly. It's in a very intense word which points to the joy with which he does the work. It's not just that he endures the difficulty. That would be commendable. If he just endured it, that would be commendable. He doesn't say that. He says gladly. He performed this exhausting, costly work with gladness. And then the next phrase is just as important. He says, and will be expended. Expended. It's hard to mine out the depths of the riches of this word, but it's total exhaustion. Every kind of exhaustion you can draw, mental, spiritual, physical, everything. All of his resources are tapped. And it's in the passive form which tells us that ministry just draws the life out of him. It just draws the life out of him. It's a common discussion among pastors when they get together and they're willing to let their guard down for a moment and talk about the ministry, which they generally don't do. But if they do, they all confide in one another that Monday's the worst day of their life every single week. Horrible day. Because that's what the ministry does. There's a spiritual battle that goes on in the ministry. It draws the life. Paul is saying something like this. All of who he is tapped. He's completely, completely emotionally, spiritually, physically drained. And he says, I'll do this for your soul. You see, that's the literal language here, and Paul is trying to get them to sense why all of this effort. Why does he conduct himself the way he does? Because he sees at the end of the day, there's nothing less on the line than a soul. These souls live forever. Souls live forever. The quality of the soul is that it is infused with immortality. And souls will end up in one of two places and nowhere else. Hell, experiencing the fiery wrath of God forever. Or heaven. So there it is. There's nothing less than the soul on the line. So Paul says, in view of this, I'll gladly be expended because your soul is on the line. Now, after all of that, if that wasn't enough to tell them that the relationship, him towards them, is sound, one last thing. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? There's a lot going on in this statement, but for sure he's saying, I love you. And the word for more is abundance. It would suggest overflowing, like a stream, a fountain. And it concedes something which is sorrowful. They don't love him the same way. And he understands that. But that's not going to be the basis for why he serves them as he does. It's not about what he gets out of it, but what he has been called by God to give. I love you, even if you love me less. So what does he do in view of the charges? He doesn't berate them. He doesn't shower them with invectives. You dogs. I would be very prone to speak that way, I'm sure. You dogs. He doesn't return fire. No. He says, I don't seek you. I seek your soul. As a father, it's my job to care for you. I will gladly spend myself. I will gladly be expended. I will continue to love you. Now, here's the thing. This is where we begin to think about it for ourselves. Calvin's comment here really helped me start digging into this passage and saying, what does this mean for our congregation today? Calvin says, Paul, however, does not here speak of himself merely that we may admire him, but that we may imitate him. Did you hear that? Paul doesn't speak of these things so that we will all step back and say, what a towering man. What a paragon of virtue. What a model of pastoral kindness. Of course we all say that. There's no doubt. If we didn't say that, we would be saying less than we should. We're duty bound to say that. But that's not what he's saying. Calvin says, it's not why he's saying this. He's saying this that we may imitate him. So I got to thinking, how do we do that? And I said, well, what is the subject of our conversation here in these verses anyway? And the subject of our conversation in these verses here is conflict and criticism. That is the subject. The topic is conflict and criticism in the church. And the question is, how do we deal with it? How do we respond to it? How do we live with it? And I'll tell you one way we don't respond to it, and one way we don't live with it, is according to our depraved instincts. Because that'll blow a church to pieces. That'll destroy any relationship. If you handle a relationship according to your depraved instincts, you will destroy it. Because the flesh kills. It only knows how to return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So let's ask, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with criticism and conflict and yet sustain our relationships in Christ? Number one, walk in uprightness and transparency at all times. Walk in uprightness and transparency at all times. This is what I take from verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul appeals to the facts. He appeals to what is public. He appeals to what is objective. He appeals to what everybody knows. I have not taken advantage. Right? You know that. Then he refers specifically to Titus and the brother. Did they take advantage? No. We walk just like they did. Public information. But what is the public record? What is the public information? What does everybody know? Well, everybody knows that there was something that happened preemptively. Not after the fact, but preemptively. And the preemptive action is he walked with uprightness. He walked with righteousness towards the saints, with transparency, so that if anything did come up, he's not afraid. See that? That's the start of this. This is at the start of how we deal with our relationships in the church, that we have to start, we have to walk with uprightness and transparency. And if we haven't been doing that, then we need to start. And I wish I didn't have to say this, but I know I do. You have to do that. Too often there's politicking, there's public statements and behind the scenes comments. I know this. There's all kinds of subterfuge, there's all kinds of conversations and shadows and slipperiness and all kinds of stuff. But people of God, if you want to have solid, sustainable relationships among yourselves and in the church, it begins with uprightness. It doesn't, that has to start there. Because if you can't start there, you have nothing to appeal to when people take things the wrong way or start trotting out, hauling out all kinds of false accusations. There's no record. So this is where the hard work comes in working on our relationships, is starting with integrity. Starting with integrity. And I would remind you this morning, this is precisely what you owe. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So that's what he says. You owe this. This is an obligation of all saints towards each other, is that they owe something. What is it? Love. And what does that mean? You know, we shouldn't start thinking of Hallmark cards here. Here's what he says to love your neighbor is. Shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself, because love does not wrong its neighbor. This is what you owe. You see, if you're going to have a foundation to build a relationship on with anybody, it starts with your own personal commitment to integrity. If you don't have it, you can go to all the shrinks and high dollar therapists in the world. They'll never be able to help you, period. Because you cannot build a relationship based upon craftiness and deception. Our duty. So what does that mean here this morning, people of God? Our duty means that we don't stab one another in the back. You say, well, people in the church would never do that. Then why does the Apostle Paul have to say that? Don't bite and devour one another. He says that in Galatians chapter 5. Yes, they do. Don't nurse grudges. Don't harbor jealousy. Don't gossip. Don't be argumentative. Don't impute ill motives to others. Don't steal praise from others. If people are due honor or commendation, show it. Treat each other with kindness. Show compassion. Come alongside others. Do everything you can to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is the calling of the believer. So that's where we start. The application of this message to us is to take what Paul does, the foundation of his response is walk in integrity and uprightness. He appeals to the facts. He appeals to known facts. And that's what you do. Second of all, when disputes do arise, now you have a public record. Appeal to them. appeal to them. The importance of our walking in integrity is right here. It's illustrated by the way Paul deals with this. The record of his interaction with him is so obvious and so clear that the moment anybody brings it up, they're shamed because of what they know. This is the way we end disputes among one another, is we have this prior preemptive commitment to integrity. It has to be acknowledged if we're believers, because believers acknowledge truth. They don't traffic in the world of half-truths and deception and gossip and lies and that. No, they believe truth. Truth is recognizable to us. And the third thing here, and people of God, this is the gospel ray of hope that we have to cling to. The gospel ray of hope that we cling to in our text is that our relationships will be maintained whole and sound by the grace of God. See, at the heart of what Apostle Paul proclaims here is not so much himself, but Christ. What is at the foundation of his character and his relationship to them? He says, I am your father. Through what? The gospel. The way this relationship was formed is not because Paul was a gregarious, fun-loving, outgoing guy who can just get along with everybody kind of a thing. See, in that case, the relationship would be based upon his personality. That's not why Paul says they get along. No doubt Paul was a quirky man in some ways. We don't have to, we can say that, that's all right. All of us have our own things. He doesn't say, it's because I'm such a good people person that we get along. He says, we get along because I preach the gospel to you and it formed a relationship between us. And he says that relationship is not like any old relationship, it's family. See, this is what the gospel does, is it takes sinners who are under judgment, who follow a different master, the evil one, and it brings them into the family of God and makes them sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, who are all a part of this great adopted family. Christ unites us in fellowship, not us, not our personality, not that we're people persons. And here is the key. Just as the gospel and that new nature implanted in us through the gospel cannot be reversed, here's the gospel hope for our relationships, is the work that Christ does to bind us together can't be untied. Now, I know that's that sounds like it's saying too much, but it's not. You can no more destroy the unity and the fellowship of the saints which Christ has paid for and established with his precious blood than you can reverse regeneration in a believer. So here's the hope that we have for our relationships. First of all, is that they are fashioned by the gospel. And we need to be conscious of that as we deal with one another. Our relationships are based upon Christ. Second thing is the gospel sustains Christian relationships through conflict. That's the great encouragement of our passage as well. The gospel sustains Christian relationships through conflict. Can we all agree conflict is here? Can we all agree criticism is here? Can we all agree evil is here? Paul says, I seek you are my children. I will spend myself for you gladly. I will be expended. I love you more. Horrible things said about him, but the relationship stands. And this was Paul's encouragement, not because, again, he was a people person, but because Christ, with his precious blood, fashioned that relationship. You see, one wrong way to take this passage is to assume that Paul had some marvelous apostolic grace that we all marvel at and say, wow, if I could only be like that. Paul doesn't appeal to apostolic signs or apostolic grace. Paul points us to the gospel and says, this is what's at the foundation of my relationship with you, and this is what the foundation of our relationship as Christians are. That tells us then, in view of the ugliness here, that this relationship that God has formed between us through Christ has great durability. Great durability. Great durability. So let me close with this. This should give us hope for damaged relationships in our midst. It should. You know, I've seen it happen plenty of times that people who were friends won't talk. I've seen it happen where people hold grudges and they treat each other in an icy, cool manner. All the while, they sit in the same building and sing the same songs, enter into the same prayers, hear the same preached word, come to the same table, say they confess the same things. We can't do that. We cannot do that. That will not be honoring to Christ. It is not good for this church. It's not good for any church. It's not good for any relationship. Husband and wife, fathers and mothers towards children, children towards their parents, singles towards others. It doesn't matter. You cannot have relationships that are characterized by icy cold indifference and grudges just because that's what you want, because you are bearing a grudge. Gospel durability is at the heart of our hope for our relationships, because what we have towards one another and with each other is based on something far greater than we as sinners can contribute to them and maintain through our own help. See, Christ has done something marvelous for us that, you know, it takes a long time. We've been in 2 Corinthians for, years, right? And here we go, people of God. This nugget that's so rich, you know, you would, if you were looking for, it's wonderful what happens when you just study the Bible, right? Text by text, you come across things that are just marvelous. And here it is, something that we all need to hear for ourselves. And so what do? We need to realize our relationships are not disposable just because we've been hurt. They're not. We need to stop nursing grudges. We need to stop doing things that do damage relationship, sinning against one another, that's for sure. And we need to do what this message suggests we do. Take the gospel and apply it with all of its grace. Forgive where we need to. Mend and repair where we need to. Throw out old attitudes and ways of behaving where we need to. And enjoy what Christ has bought for us with precious blood. It fashions saints together. And, you know, we can do this and we can experience this not because we're strong, resolved, or self-disciplined. We can do this because of the gospel, because of Christ, because of precious blood. People of God, let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for surprises in the midst of your word, which are so unexpected. And then they stand out before us in all of their radiance and glory. They remind us once again of the power and the grace and the truth of the Word of God, but also the hope of the gospel expressed in ways that maybe we hadn't thought of before. I pray that we're all encouraged this morning to know what binds us. It's a tie that's much stronger than we contribute to our relationship. It's the blood of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to believe that. Help us to rejoice in it, and then help us, being instructed by it, to live in accordance with that great tie. Lord, if there are relationships in this body which are bruised, battered, torn, exhausted, or apparently ruined, remind your saints this morning that the blood of Jesus washes away every stain and every sin, and that it unites us in a relationship that is eternal. And so, Lord, give your people grace to deal with their neighbor in a way that your word says we all owe it to one another to do anyway, which is to love each other. Lord, may you do a wonderful work through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.